Praise where praise is due. As may be clear from the most recent blog some of you have had a chance to look at, from what I've been saying on a Sunday, I've been thinking a lot about praise and worship recently. I want everyone, and I know the other elders, our chief desire for everyone in this room is for us to worship God. I myself want to learn how to praise God more. And as you perhaps found this morning or other mornings, don't you so often hard to pray? Don't you struggle to worship? Now perhaps you're distracted by something, a concern at work or school or in the family, and you're worried. Just this thought nagging away seems to loom over everything else. This fruitless sorrow that bows you down. Or else it could just be that you struggle with a particular hymn or tune. You don't know it so well, or you struggle a bit with some of the words, and it just gets in the way of your desire and your ability to sing and praise God in a way that you feel is anything like worthy. Now, how many days do you start trying to pray even? You find your thoughts wandering to everything you've got to do. Praise where praise is due. And we're going to see in this short reading from the book of Genesis just why God is due all the praise we can give Him and more. And the first thing we're going to look at this morning is an overview of the first 3 days of creation. So we've got 3 days now. I'm going to take 3 days next week. We see here in these 3 days how God made. Now this first point, I'll warn you, will take about twice as long as the other two. Got 3 points, and this first one is considerably longer as we look at what God made. So, let's see, there we go. This is the situation as we come to it at the end of verse 2. This is the scene that's been set ready for verse 3. We see the difference between the heavens, God's dwelling place, the heavens above, and the earth, where man will dwell. Now this is where he's going to live, but we read in verse 2 that when God first made it, it was a barren wilderness. That's what we looked at last week. Just this unordered deep of water, like a roiling, watery mass. Now we can't, and you'll see why in a little bit, we can't impose a strict chronology on any of this. Some of us were talking about this after the meeting last week, but this is roughly the picture that we're supposed to have in mind. This is sort of what we're supposed to see in our mind's eye, with darkness of the face of the surface of the deep. And then, on day one, God creates light. He separates the light from the darkness. He draws a division between the two. Now at this point, in verse 5, we read, "There was evening. There was morning, the first day." We might think that God had just created light, which he did do. We get confused though, because if we've read this chapter, we know he's not going to create the sun, moon and stars until day 4, the bit that we didn't read this morning. That's because this separation between light and darkness isn't just the creation of the visible and the infrared and any other light spectra that there might be. I mean, it does include that, but in dividing a period of light from a period of darkness, God has just created time. History just began. That's perhaps why we can get so confused over the chronology and trying to say, well, when was this? When does verse 2 happen? Is that on the first day? Well, it's time outside of time. Time begins in verse 3 to 5. time is the first realm, the first kingdom, you could call it, which God creates. Mankind, as I'm sure you're aware, is a physical being. We have physical bodies. Physical beings exist in time. You know, you get up in the morning, you go through your day, and you go to bed in the evening, and you're marginally older than you were when you got up. You've passed through time, haven't you? If you couldn't pass through time, nothing would make sense. We go through, we experience time passing, don't we? Whereas God is eternal. We could say he exists in time in a sense, but he also exists outside of time. He existed eternally. Nothing else is like God. Nothing else is eternal. Nothing else always was. So logically, the first thing that God needs to create is time in order for everything else to work. Now we can't ignore the power displayed in this. We can get ourselves all tangled up in trying to think through the metaphysics of it, but we can see the incredible power of God displayed. He's teaching us something that we'll learn again and again as we go through the book of Genesis. This is not some trifling little God. He's not a local or a tribal God. He's not a God who is in charge of just one part of the universe. He's not only the God of the seas, you know, the Greeks had Poseidon, or the God of the rains, you know, some of the Baals worshipped in Canaan were a God of the rains. So, you know, when you get that showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, their God is supposed to be, or he's a fire God, supposed to be able to send down fire. And that's why you get that impressive scene there. He's not the patron God of this, that, or the other. This, remember, the name used in this first part of the account, this is Elohim. This is the God. He's sovereign. He's in charge. He's the maker of history. If there were any other gods, and there aren't, it's going to make that clear as we go on, but if there were any, they would just be acting on the stage which God, this God, had set. This is the only God, therefore, that you should be worshipping. This is the only one who deserves praise. And that was just the first day. That's just day one. That's not a bad start. We see here on the second day, God created a vault or a firmament to separate the waters above from the waters below. He just made the sky. Now, you have to understand here that God is describing creation, or through Moses, he's describing creation in picture language. That's why I think it's helpful to have a picture in front of us. He's describing it in the common worldview of ancient peoples. So we know, and I'll probably betray all manner of scientific ignorance here, but we know that when it rains, as it's been doing intermittently this morning, it's because water in the seas and rivers and lakes evaporates into vapour, it condenses into clouds, and it precipitates, it falls once it's gained sufficient mass. We know that the sky is blue because of all kinds of complicated refractions of light through our atmosphere. None of that would have made sense to an Israelite. It's described in a way they can understand, so that they will be motivated to give God his due. If they'd heard, oh, God created a breathable atmosphere around the planet, they'd say, well, what's that? I don't know what that is. It said he created a vault in the sky, because that's what it looks like. A big blue ceiling on the roof. We read here in day two that God makes, he literally hammers out a dome to keep the waters above the sky separate from the waters of the deep. There's now a space between the waters where life can exist. There's a clear place where the rest of the story can happen. The second realm or kingdom which God creates is the sky. separating the waters above from the waters below. If you know the story of Noah's Ark, you'll read when we come to it how the, you know, this is undone, and the waters above come down, the waters above come up and create the flood. That's what's being described, an undoing of this placing of a vault or a firmament or a dome between these waters. Moving on to the third day, we see how God separates water, gathers together the waters below into one place, and dry ground. Now this cosmological picture is filling out. We have the skies above, the land and the sea. So God's created continents and oceans. But while the land and the seas are good habitats, the land isn't yet ready for animal life. So God creates the plants. And this is all still on day three. Perhaps you're wondering why God created land, sea and plants on the same day. It's, you know, quite a busy day when on day one he only seemed to create time and light. On day two he just created one thing, the sky. And then day three he's creating all sorts of things. Three different things, we could say. Well, this is why. Because together, the sea, the land and the plants on the land, they make a suitable habitat. The full variety of plants and trees, each created carefully according to its kind. Now, why does it mention fruit? And it repeats it, doesn't it? This is what's created, this fruit-bearing trees. It's because it's good for food. Seeds are needed for plants to reproduce. Well, I've got good news for you. There's lots of them. The third and final realm that God has made is the fertile land and seas. Not just barren land, but fertile, rich land. This is the three realms, kingdoms. You don't need to be too precise with those words. Time, the sky, and the land and sea. Now we'll see, as we look at days 4 to 6, how God is going to order and fill these realms. He's going to put someone or something in charge of each of those different kingdoms. I'm spending some time on this for a couple of reasons. One is simply that if we can visualise this, we have this in the back of our mind as we read the rest of the Bible, this cosmic geography that the Israelites understood the world in, then much of the Bible will start making more sense than it did before. Like that bit in chapter 6 where of Noah's Ark, and think, what are the waters above? Well, we know what the waters above are. It's the waters on the other side of the sky that God separated from the waters below. These things help us understand the rest of Scripture. And it'll help us understand the book of Revelation when we get to that this evening. Now, as much as possible, I want to help you step into the shoes or sandals of an ancient Israelite, to try and see the world through their eyes so that you can understand this scripture that was written for them principally to understand. I think we're finished with the projector now. Turn that off. Stop it whirring away. We also ought to recognise something very important in these few verses. God doesn't just create the world for the fun of it. He's creating it with a specific purpose. God creates the world for men and women to live in. He creates it as a place where men and women can live with Him and worship Him. Now, in order for that to happen, He needs to create a place which is suitable for human habitation. That's what's happening in these verses. Everything He creates, I wonder if you notice this, which is good for humans, which is conducive to human well-being, He describes as good. You may have noticed on the second day, when He creates that vault in the sky. He doesn't see that it's good. It's not described as something that is good. Not because it's bad, but because humans, as I'm sure you're aware, can't live in the sky. We don't have wings, we can't fly, we don't live in the sky, it's not our habitation. Therefore, it's not seen as good. This is, if you like, anthropocentric, it's man-focused. Light is good because it's warm and enables us to work. Dry ground is good because it gives men and women a home to live on. We don't have wings, so we need to live on the land. We don't have gills, we can't swim in the sea, so we need land to live on. The plants are good because they give mankind something to eat. God's creation is geared towards the care and happiness of mankind. Just see how carefully God provides for his creation. We have to contrast this, because no other religion at the time this was written understood their gods this way. Often mankind was viewed as having been created as an afterthought, to be servants to the gods, slaves to the gods, so the gods didn't have to do all that hard work of looking after the land themselves. Just create mankind and get him to do it. Creation, as other peoples understood it, was created for their gods to live in. But that's not what we see here. Creation is made for man to live in. This book is deeply counter-cultural to the ancient world, the same way it's still deeply counter-cultural today. It speaks against the way everyone else understands things. If we're going to have a chance of understanding this book, if we're going to have a chance of understanding the Bible, we need to recognise this. God was making us a home so we could enjoy it with him. When we look at the mess we've made of the planet, we ought to see the folly of our own spiteful rebellion in the face of such a loving God. We ought to be unable to keep in the praise, which is the only appropriate response to this kindness. Well, as I said, these next 2 points are shorter. I just want to point out a couple of things, and we could look at these in much more detail, but perhaps we can talk about it a little later. We've looked now at what God made. Now, these next points are going to focus more on the way in which he made them. So secondly, God named, or God called. Could use either of those. It's translated, I think, called here in the NIV. Describes the act of naming. Now, I think most of us are fairly familiar with this chapter of the Bible. But as modern Westerners, even in good translations, this sounds to start like a children's story or a fairy tale. Now, the repetition that we saw, like the repetition of these different plants that are being created, and the repeated phrases, the refrains that we see, they make it sound like just mythology. And many people assume that modern science has replaced the need for it at all. Now, as a result, we don't take it seriously. We don't read it carefully. Now, even Christians, who I hope would treat this passage with more respect than non-Christians, are prone to overlook important things simply because it's from a culture far, far removed from ours. They saw the world a different way to how we see it. Now, here, this is the case with this phrase, God named or God called. Now, we read it, perhaps thinking of it still, however unconsciously, as a kind of just-so story for how things came to be the way they are. You know, how did the elephant get his trunk? Well, I think, is it like a tiger bites it and drags it out and he gets a trunk as a result? How the leopard got its spots? Those sorts of stories. We say, well, why is the sky there? Why is the sky blue? Well, it's because there's water up there. God put a dome in the sky and called it sky. That's how it got to be there, and so on. Now, if that was all that was going on here, then we'd be right to replace the Bible with science. Or anything else. Any other story which tells an equally plausible account of how things came to be the way they are. But if you make the mistake of thinking like that, you make the mistake of thinking of this as just another mythology for how things came to be as they are, you're going to miss out on so much. You have to understand the importance of the concept of naming in the ancient Near Eastern context. Now, this is going to be especially important when we get to chapter 2 and Adam naming the animals. Being able to name something was a sign of authority and importance. So first and foremost, it was a sign that you had an intrinsic superiority or supremacy over the thing. We still understand that, don't we? Why, when you launch one of the new subs from the shipyard, you get a member of minor royalty. It's got to be someone from the royal high up in the military structures of this country to come in and swing the bottle of champagne or whatever it is they use to christen the boat. When they come and name the boat, there is a naming ceremony. So on one hand, God displays his authority when he names the day and the night, the sky, the land, and the seas. He shows who he is in his ability to say, that is time, that is light, that is land, that is sky, that is sea. But recent research has unearthed so much valuable information with how much more significant than that naming was in ancient times. Naming a thing wasn't only a sign of authority, it was also the completion of the creation act. Naming didn't just give a label to a thing, it provided an identity. It gives it function and purpose. It gives it a job to do. It doesn't just say, well, that's going to be light. It says, that is light, and that is what it is to do. It is to be bright, it is to shine, it is to be warm. It is to be a separation of times of light from times of darkness. If you were an ancient carpenter, say, and you made a stool, to your that stool doesn't fully or properly exist until you've given it a name. You could say, that is a stool, that's a chair, and then you can sit on it. Now you see the same thing with the way people of their own gods. You could have an image of your god, but it wasn't really your god until it had been named, until the priest of your religion had put the name of your god onto you, and suddenly you'd carve to something that was real, to something to be venerated, ought to be worshipped. We make much, as we should, of God as creator. But we often, especially in the West, it's a real problem for us, I think, have what's called a deistic view. This is where you think of God as having created the world, he set it going, set it in motion, and then just left it to run like a clock ticking away. Well, this powerful idea of naming demolishes that idea. God didn't just make stuff. He gives it identity and purpose. He doesn't just give material existence, although he does. He's responsible for functional and ontological existence. He is creator and sustainer. Although, just a little footnote to pique your interest for the coming weeks. After the third day, in this creation account, God does not name anything else. His naming work is finished. But the naming work itself isn't done. It's a sense in which creation is left uncompleted. God is going to delegate that responsibility to someone else. We'll see that in chapter 2. Well, thirdly then, and finally, God said. Now, name that we've just been looking at it's a verbal act, isn't it? It's a speaking of a name onto a thing. But it's not like God only made stuff and then spoke it its identity. I'm sure you noticed that the principal way God is described as creating these three realms that we've looked at is by speech. Command. God said. Now, you may have heard of the phrase creation by fiat, which isn't creation by an Italian car. It's from the Latin of verse 3, which is fiat lux, let there be light. So fiat means let there be. It means bringing something into existence merely by speaking it. Now, did you notice how many times as God creates time, as He creates the sky above and the land and seas below, how many times He speaks and it's done? God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. Now, I like to think of myself as a little bit practical. When I get a bit of flat-pack furniture, I know it'll take me a little bit of time, but I can get it assembled without too much bother and without too many mistakes made, too many extra holes drilled. There's one or two bookcases in there that maybe betray the lie of that, but, you know, I can put them together reasonably well. I still need an Allen key and a screwdriver and a good chunk of an afternoon and probably an extra set of hands to put it together. If I were struggling with an awkward shelf with a bit I just couldn't quite get to match, I could shout and scream as much as I wanted and it wouldn't make a blind bit of difference. But God created the heavens and the earth by speaking them into existence. He said, and it was. He didn't just speak and assemble some bookshelves. He spoke and created the very atoms that form those shelves. There are a few things we can note quickly just on this. For one, in a context where the gods of other people seem to have to work up a sweat to create anything, it shows the supreme power and authority of God. He alone, of anyone in the universe, anyone in heaven and earth, has the power to speak, and it will be so. He doesn't have to conjure some complicated magic spell. He doesn't have to graft. He speaks and it is. That means that His word is powerful. It can be relied on. It can be trusted. It will not return to Him without achieving the end for which He sent it out. It is a rock to build your life on. The only thing on which you can truly rely. Nothing could exist if God hadn't spoken it into being. So why do we doubt this God? Why do we treat His word, the Bible, if it were just another book and not an atom bomb in a faux leather wrap? It's the sword of the Spirit. Do you know how many people have become Christians just from reading the Bible without ever having met a Christian? I don't think anyone does except the God who made them. This book will cut you in half. This book will blow you apart. If you build your life on the Word of God, there is no storm that you will not weather. Brings us on to a final thought, just on this point. By the end of verse 3, I don't know how many words it is in Hebrew, I didn't count it up, but you know, within the first 20 odd words of the Bible, we have now met all three persons of the Trinity. God, the Father, the Creator. We saw the Spirit hovering over the waters. And then we read in verse 3, and God said, and God said, God spoke. He spoke the world into being. And we learn in the New Testament, in that passage that was read to us, that the living, active and eternal Word was the Son. The one who became a man and was given the name Jesus. Jesus, therefore, is the one by whom, for whom and through whom everything was created. It says that many times in the New Testament. If you want references, I can give you them after. He is the Word. The one who was there in the beginning with God, because he was God. We're going to see as we work through Genesis how the first man rebelled and was cursed. God had created the world as a habitat for mankind so that men and women could enjoy a relationship with him. But it's going to seem like God's plans have been spoiled forever. But in Jesus, we see how all those plans from the first chapters of the Bible find their fulfillment in him. You know, you need to read Genesis and Revelation side by side. There is an eternal home for mankind, for men and women, for boys and girls, where they can live forever with God. In my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Because of Adam's sin, because of our sin, that home is not found anywhere in the old mankind. But there is a new man, the God man, the one of whom Adam was but the vaguest shadow. As we reflect on God's fatherlike care in creation, in ordering these realms as he did, as we see how he alone has the power and authority to make the world, to name its components and speak it into existence, as we reflect on the fact that the plan was never derailed but came to completion in the incarnate Word, will we trust in this God? Will we give him the worship which is so obviously his due? Let's sing our final hymn, number 257. God of the ages, history's maker, the one who made time. Let's stand together.